The paradox in question. God desires to save all sinners, but he has decreed to save only his elect. This is the paradox in question. What is not at stake? Let me clear the ground and set out what is not at stake. God has decreed to save his elect, all his elect, and no others. Christ died for them and no others. The Spirit works effectively in them and no others. Ella and I are at one on these vital doctrines. I believe them and preach them. So whatever I think about the two aspects of God's will, the secret and the revealed, Deuteronomy 29:29, these doctrines are not in question. But has God spoken in Scripture of his desire to save all sinners? This is where Ella and I part company. I say yes, Ella says no. Fair enough. Here we have something to get our teeth into. Let's discuss the matter. Let's examine the Scriptures. I would like to say I welcome Ella's contribution to this debate, but sadly, I have found it very difficult to take him seriously. What was wanted was soft words and strong arguments. Intemperate language does not make a compelling case. If I may echo Job's complaint and say to my brother, "How forceful are right words, but what does your arguing prove?" What am I talking about? Just this. Instead of getting to grips with the issue, Ella issued a crescendo of caricature and indulged in silly, I speak advisedly, silly throwaways. Let me illustrate. I do not think God the Father and God the Son quarrel over the salvation of sinners, that they contend over the souls of sinners, and that there is an eternal tension in the Godhead concerning who should be saved, that God is at loggerheads with himself, that there are two gospels, two routes for salvation. Nor do I set out a moving father-son soap opera relationship in which Jesus wishes to save everyone, but his father is adamant he will only save some. Thus the heavenly arches shudder as God the Father and God the Son quarrel over the salvation of sinners. Father and Son contend over the souls of sinners. Whereas Christ wishes to save all, the Father insists on only saving some. I say nothing of the sort. Ella's approach cannot be called serious debate. Ella has also stooped to nasty suggestion and assertion. On what authority did he say, for instance, Gay tactically leaves out the decreed will of God to adopt for himself, that is God, an elect people for whom Christ died, so that Gay might preach as if God never granted an assured and certain salvation for those for whom Christ died? Where have I ever hinted at such a thing? Has Ella ever heard me preach? Can he produce one witness to back his assertion? And I object to what lies behind the word tactically. I also resent Ella's suggestion that I have a scheme in mind in which I have to drop biblical doctrines, to leave myself free to preach, to persuade men according to their natural abilities, to repent and believe on the purely rational grounds that God, if he is God, must desire it. Nor do I think that the secret law of God regarding his decrees must fade away before the revealed law of God. Leaving aside these personal remarks of abuse, which add nothing to the discussion, but rather cloud it, let me turn to a far more important question. What scriptures did Ella tackle on the subject? None. But I have not grabbed my views out of thin air. That I may be mistaken, I freely admit, but I sincerely believe that Scripture teaches what I have tried to set out. I believe God has shown he has various desires, desires which he has expressed in passionate terms, but which desires, obviously, he has not decreed to fulfill. I say obviously, because they are not fulfilled. I am absolutely committed to the doctrine of God's sovereignty. Whatever God has decreed comes to pass. It always comes to pass. It must come to pass. No power in hell or earth can hinder it. Therefore, if God expresses any desire which is not fulfilled, it can only mean he has not decreed it. But this is precisely what I do find in Scripture. Now, I confess I cannot understand it. It is a paradox to me. Even so, I accept and teach what I think Scripture says. I don't try to explain the facts away. I may be wrong in my views, and if Ella can show me a better way, I shall be grateful to him. But merely to abuse me and my words is not the best way to help me to understand. I would like to see his scriptural arguments. Scriptural examples of where God has not decreed to satisfy his desire. Make no mistake, the Scriptures do speak on this matter. I will give some examples. I wish I had space to go further and expound these passages properly. But since I am trying to keep this book in bounds, I submit only brief summaries of my conclusions. I make this offer, however. If Ella cares to set out his views on these verses, I will debate with him. I refer to such passages as these. Oh, that they had such a heart in them that they would fear me and always keep all my commandments, that it might be well with them and with their children for ever. Deuteronomy 5, verse 29. See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil. I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore choose life, that you may love the Lord your God, that you may obey his voice. Deuteronomy 30, 15 to 20. Oh, that they were wise, that they understood this, that they would consider their latter end. Deuteronomy 32, verse 29. Wrath came upon Judah and Jerusalem because of their trespass. Yet the Lord God sent prophets to them to bring them back to the Lord, and they testified against them, but they would not listen. 2 Chronicles 24, 18 to 19. Hear, O my people, and I will admonish you. O Israel, if you would listen to me. But my people would not heed my voice, and Israel would have none of me. Oh, that my people would listen to me, that Israel would walk in my ways. Psalm 81, verses 8, 11, and 13. I have called, and you refused. I have stretched out my hand, and no one regarded. You disdained all my counsel, and would have none of my rebuke. Proverbs 1, 24 to 25. Oh, that you had heeded my commandments. Isaiah 48, verse 18. I have stretched out my hands all day long to a rebellious people. Isaiah 65, verse 2, Romans 10, 21. When I called, you did not answer. When I spoke, you did not hear, but did evil before my eyes, and chose that in which I do not delight. Isaiah 65, verse 12. See also Isaiah 66, verse 4. I have sent to you all my servants the prophets, rising early and sending them, saying, "Oh, do not do this abominable thing that I hate." But they did not listen or incline their ear. Jeremiah 44, verses 4 to 5. Here God shows he earnestly desired or wished the Hebrews to listen to him, to fear and obey him from the heart, to choose life and not death, and so on. And he commanded and urged them to do so. But they would not. It is clear then, God desired something which he did not decree. For if he had decreed it, they would have feared him, they would have got their priorities right, they would have heeded his commands. And as Gill, commenting on Psalm 81, verse 13, expressed it, "If they had hearkened to him, it would have been well-pleasing to him, for that is what he designed by this wish, which does not express the purposing will of God, for who has resisted it?" The fact is, if he had so willed, he could have given them ears to hear, but this wish expresses his commanding will, and what is his approving one? This is the paradox in question. Let me read the footnote for that word wish. That is, God by this declared wish intended that Israel should know how they could please him. "Do I have any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, says the Lord God, and not that he should turn from his ways and live? Repent and turn from all your transgressions, so that iniquity will not be your ruin. Cast away from you all the transgressions which you have committed, and get yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. For why should you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of one who dies, says the Lord God. Therefore turn and live." Ezekiel 18, verse 23 and 30 to 32. "Say to them, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live." Ezekiel 33, verse 11. God here tells us he delights in, takes pleasure in, that is, desires, the salvation of sinners. Negatively, he does not delight in the death of the wicked. The people of Israel were desperate. They saw no hope, no hope whatsoever. Their sins had ruined them. God would damn them. Death stared them in the face. But God, in his great mercy, sent the prophet to offer hope to this sinful people. True, they were sinners. True, their sins would damn them. But if this should happen, God would take no pleasure in their death. He wanted them to return. He wanted them all to return. If only they would turn. If only they would turn from their sins and turn back to him, he would have mercy upon them. He would forgive them. Indeed, he would take pleasure in their return. It would please him. He wanted them to come. But unless they did return, they would perish. God wanted them to turn, but they must do it. If they perished, it would be their own fault. Turn, therefore, turn. Now, did all those who heard the Lord's plea turn? Were they all saved? No. Clearly, therefore, God had not decreed to bring about his express desire. This is the paradox in question. "I have cleansed you, and you were not cleansed." Ezekiel 24, verse 13. The Jews, particularly in Jerusalem, have become wicked in the extreme. Rebellious, verse 3. Violent, verses 6 and 9. Deceitful, verse 12. And lewd, verse 13. So bad had things become, God pictured the city as a filthy cauldron, verses 11 and 13, encrusted with scum, 6, 11 and 12. God was about to judge her. Indeed, Babylon was at the gates, even as the prophet was speaking, verse 2. Even so, God had brought judgment only as a last resort, having, he said, tried to reform the people and recall them to his ways, but with no success. In the parable, filthy cauldron that she was, a fire had been lit beneath Jerusalem to burn off the scum, but it had failed, verses 9 to 13. That is, God had sent prophets to preach and had visited the people with judgments to get rid of the sin. But Jerusalem would not be cleansed. I have cleansed you, he said. That is, I have taken all necessary steps to cleanse you. But you were not cleansed. You would not be cleansed. Verse 13. I would have cleansed you, yet you are not clean. God had made use of means for the purgation or cleansing of them by his prophets, and by exhortations and instructions given by them, and by various corrections and chastisements, but all in vain, and to no purpose. They were all without effect. God, it is clear, had desired their cleansing, and taken steps to procure it, even though he had not decreed it. If he had, they would have been cleansed. This is the paradox in question. Is this the only time God said such a thing? It is not. In vain I have chastened your children. They received no correction. Jeremiah 2, verse 30. I said, after she had done all these things, return to me. But she did not return. Jeremiah 3, verse 7. You have stricken them, but they have not grieved. You have consumed them, but they have refused to receive correction. They have made their faces harder than a rock. They have refused to return. Jeremiah 5, verse 3. She has not obeyed his voice. She has not received correction. She has not trusted in the Lord. She has not drawn near to her God. I said, surely you will fear me. You will receive instruction. But they rose early and corrupted all their deeds. Zephaniah 3, verses 2 and 7. Listen to what Gill said on these verses. The rod of chastisement was used in vain. The afflictions that came upon them had no effect on them to amend and reform them. They were never the better for them. The Lord sent to them by the prophets, who entreated them, saying, turn to me. They were not without admonitions, exhortations, and declarations of grace, but remained in idolatry, obstinate and inflexible. The Lord had corrected and chastised them. He had brought his judgments upon them and had smitten them. And yet it had not brought them to a sense of their sin and to a godly sorrow for it. They remained obstinate and incorrigible and refused to receive any correction or instruction by such providences. This is spoken after the manner of men, as if God should say within himself and reason in his own mind, surely the Jews will take notice. This, humanly speaking, might be reasonably thought would be the case, namely that by these judgments, the Jews, taking warning by them, would repent, reform, and amend, and thereby escape the like. God chastised them in a gentle manner, in order to reform them, but in vain. The goodness of God should have brought them to repentance, and yet it did not. So said Gill, and he was quite right. In all this, God had been sincere in his use of means for Israel's good, and complained of, was grieved over their refusal to listen. It is clear, therefore, that although he had desired their return, he had not decreed it. If he had, Israel would not have refused him. This is the paradox in question. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Matthew 23, verse 37, Luke 13, verse 34. Christ said he wanted. The people were not willing. Both words, wanted and willing, are translations of thelo, which can mean to be resolved, determined, intend, to purpose, or to desire, to wish, or to take delight in, to have pleasure. As for Christ, he could not have meant intend. If he had intended to gather the Jews, if he had decreed and purposed their gathering, they would have been gathered. No, Christ desired to gather them. He wanted to gather them, but they did not want to be gathered. He had a heart for them, but they had none for him. Jesus wept over them. He desired, yearned, longed for them to yield to his appeals and entreaties, but they were not willing. They had no mind, no desire to turn and be saved. He desired their salvation, but he had not decreed it. This is the paradox in question. Christ taught the same principle in two parables recorded close by the passage in Luke. Let us glance at them. In the first, a certain man had a fig tree, and he came seeking fruit on it, and found none. Luke 13, verse 6. Did the man want fruit? Did he desire it? Of course he did. Did he get it? He did not. In the parable's reference to God, this is the paradox in question. In the second parable, a certain man gave a great supper and invited many, and sent his servant at supper time to say to those who were invited, "Come, for all things are now ready." Luke 14, verses 16 to 17. Was the man sincere? Did he desire those he invited to accept? Most definitely. He made this very clear when he finally instructed his servant to go out into the highways and hedges and compel, that is, urge, persuade, entreat them to come in, that my house may be filled. The man wanted all he had invited to come, but not all came. The gospel parallel is clear. I cannot understand it, but that's not the point. In coming across this principle in Scripture, do I concentrate on my lack of understanding or on the obvious desire of the Godhead to see sinners saved? God in the gospel has revealed that he desires the salvation of sinners, some of whom he has not decreed to save. This is the paradox in question. Jesus, looking at him, loved him. But he went away. Mark 10, 21 to 22. The rich man wanted to know what he had to do to inherit eternal life. Jesus loved him and told him the way. But the man was sad at this word and went away grieved, for he had great possessions. Jesus drew the lesson. How hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. Only God can change a man's heart. Mark 10, 17 to 27. Now, it is possible that the man came to his senses, returned and obeyed Christ, but we are not told that he did, nor is there a shred of evidence to support the conjecture. And that is what it is, a conjecture. In other words, as far as we can tell, as far as Scripture makes clear, Christ desired the man's obedience, he loved him, yet although he had the power to effect it, he did not. This is the paradox in question. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Luke 23, verse 34. Jesus was sincere. It is blasphemous to suggest otherwise. Christ desired the forgiveness of his crucifiers, all of them. Did he pray for the forgiveness of only the elect among them? No. He desired and prayed for the forgiveness of them all. It did not matter whether or not they were elect. Christ prayed for them all. But were all of them forgiven? Of course not. Clearly, therefore, he desired something he had not decreed. This is the paradox in question. Christ, addressing the church of the Laodiceans, said, "You were neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew you out of my mouth. I counsel you to buy from me gold. Be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me." Revelation 3:14-20. Christ wanted changes in the church at Laodicea and made large promises to encourage those changes. But the changes were not forthcoming. He wanted the church to be either cold or hot, but it was neither. He went so far as to picture himself as knocking outside a closed door, asking to come in. Did the church open to him? The evidence is against it. Christ was not impotent, of course. He was going to spew the church out of his mouth. But if he had decreed it, the church would have reformed itself and welcomed him. Consequently, he could not have decreed what he desired. This is the paradox in question. Do you despise the riches of God's goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? Romans 2:4. Paul asks this question of unbelievers, some of whom at least are reprobate, verse 5, addressing them as, "O man, whoever you are," verses 1 and 3. We know they are unbelievers, since they despise or underestimate God's goodness, treating it with contempt. They deliberately and willfully, 2 Peter 3, 5, reject God's goodness, God's kindness to them. They do not understand or want to understand why he shows them such kindness. Now, what is God's goodness? What is his purpose in showing kindness to sinners? The answer is, God is good to sinners in that he does not merely point them to repentance, rather he leads or conducts them to it, Romans 2:4. Sadly, not all sinners do repent. The reprobate never do, but remain hardened in their unbelief and perish. Indeed, things get worse for them in that they mock the tokens of God's kindness and despise his goodness, thus adding to their guilt and condemnation under his wrath. Verse 5. This kindness, it goes without saying, does not speak of God's inward effectual saving grace, which is irresistible. Nevertheless, it is God's goodness. And God shows this non-saving, resistible goodness to all men, including the reprobate. The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. Psalm 145, verse 9. God is long-suffering, and this long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. 2 Peter 3, verses 9 and 15. God is sincere. He desires the repentance of all sinners. Indeed, he commands them all to repent. Acts 17:30. But he has not decreed it. This is the paradox in question. God our Saviour, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. 1 Timothy 2, 3 and 4. The NSAB is the same as the New King James Version. God who desires all men to be saved. The NIV is virtually the same. God who wants all men to be saved. The Authorized Version, God who will have all men to be saved. Should it be will in the sense of decree or desire? Thalo can mean either. And what about the all? Did Paul mean all sorts of men? If so, Paul was saying either God decrees all sorts of men to be saved, which has no bearing on the issue, all sorts of men will be saved, or God desires all sorts of men to be saved, which leaves the issue as it was. If all sorts of men are not, in fact, saved, then God desires something he has not decreed, and if all sorts of men are saved, then the desire, in effect, amounts to decree. But if all means either all the elect or all without exception, Paul was saying God decrees to save all the elect, which is a truism, or God decrees to save all men without exception, which is false, or God desires to save all the elect, which is a truism, or God desires to save all men without exception. Of these, the last is the only possibility. God desires to save all men, even though he has not decreed it. This is the paradox in question. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, but is long-suffering toward us or you, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. 2 Peter 3, verse 9. There are two points. First, boulomai means either to will deliberately, to have a purpose, to be minded, or to desire, to will as an affection. God is said to be not willing that any should perish. That is, either he does not decree any to perish, or he does not desire any to perish. Both, from a language point of view, are perfectly proper. Which is it? Secondly, there is the any, which is often taken to mean any of the elect, but it could mean any sinner. Therefore, Peter was saying, God has not decreed that any of the elect should perish, which is a truism, or God has not decreed that any sinner should perish, which is false, or God does not desire any of the elect to perish, which is a truism, or God does not desire any sinner to perish. This last is the only possibility. God is long-suffering, rich in goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, and this long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. So much so, as Peter explained, God does not desire any sinner to perish, yet he has not decreed to save all of them. This is the paradox in question. Because of one of Ella's recurring criticisms, there is one particular point I wish to emphasize in all this. Whatever I have said about the paradox between God's decree and his desire, it applies equally to the Father and the Son. I have drawn your attention to passages which show both the Father and the Son expressing desires which are not fulfilled. Both the Father and the Son, I say. So I hope I have nailed once and for all Ella's attack upon me for positing a tension or a quarrel in the Godhead over the matter. I do no such thing. There is no tension within any person of the Godhead, nor is there any quarrel between the members of the Godhead. None whatsoever. Let me repeat myself and make it as clear as I can. Whatever I have said about the paradox between God's decree and his desire, it applies equally to the Father and the Son. There is no frustration nor tension in the Trinity. The very suggestion is blasphemous. Even so, I have put before you many passages of Scripture which I submit show that God is pleased to reveal himself as having desires which are not always satisfied. This is a paradox, of course. The very point I am trying to make. Before I move on, let me illustrate how the principle I have set out has ramification for all believers. Imitate me, 1 Corinthians 4, verse 16, said Paul. Imitate me, just as I also imitate Christ, 1 Corinthians 11. Be imitators of God, Ephesians 5. Join in following my example, Philippians 3. That these commands are far wider than the principle I am dealing with, I admit at once. But they do include it, and as such they sharpen the focus of Paul's reply to Agrippa's statement or outburst. You almost persuade me to become a Christian. Acts 26, verse 28. This is what the apostle called out. I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me today, might become both almost and altogether such as I am, except for these chains. Acts 26, 29. Did Paul desire Agrippa's salvation? Did Paul desire the salvation of all his hearers? Of course he did. Was he sincere? Of course he was. His heart longed for it. Gill, this prayer of the apostles shows his affection for the souls of men and his great desire for their conversion. His wish was not only that Agrippa, but that all that were present were entirely in the highest and fullest sense Christians, as he was, that they knew as much of Christ and had as much faith in him and love to him as he had, and were as ready to serve and obey him. He wished that they were regenerated by the Spirit of God, new creatures in Christ, called by the grace of God with a holy calling, believers in Christ, lovers of him, pardoned by his blood, justified by his righteousness, sanctified by his grace, children of God, and heirs of eternal life. And all this he wishes for of God. And this wish is expressive of true grace, which desires the good of others. It is an evidence of grace when the heart is drawn out in desires after the salvation of others. To be made a real Christian, this the apostle wished for Agrippa, and all that heard him, as does every gospel minister for his hearers. Were all Paul's hearers elect? Were they sensible sinners? Was Paul's desire satisfied? Almost certainly not. Was this an isolated case? It was not. I tell you the truth in Christ, I am not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen according to the flesh, My heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. Romans 9:1-3 and 10:1. These are very solemn statements, not to say staggering. So much so, Paul stressed he was speaking as before Christ, and assured his readers he was telling the truth and not exaggerating. He also claimed to have the witness of the Spirit. Paul was deeply grieved over the unbelief of the Jews, never free of the sadness night or day. He was tormented by the thought of their unbelief and eternal doom. Even though Paul was hated by the Jews, still he loved them and was deeply anxious for their salvation. Paul desired that they might be spiritually converted, turn from their evil ways, and brought to believe in Christ, and so be saved in the Lord with an everlasting salvation. This he might desire not only from a natural affection for them, but as a minister of the gospel, who cannot but wish that all that hear him might be converted and saved. Now, where did Paul get such love? Surely from Christ. Where else? Paul told us so. The love of Christ compels us. 2 Corinthians 5:14. As he said, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. 2 Corinthians 5:20. Christ, as part of his law, told his disciples, love your enemies and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be the sons of your Father in heaven. You shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Matthew 5:44-48. Believers therefore must imitate the apostle as above. 1 Corinthians 4:11, Ephesians 5:3, and thus imitate their Saviour and his Father, and love all men, including their enemies, desiring their salvation. Paul was, of course, persuaded of the doctrine of election. Indeed, he more than any taught it. And never more plainly than in this section of Romans, chapters 9-11. Yet he opened the passage with this heartfelt desire for the salvation of all Jews, both the elect and reprobate. Paul, who wrote all three chapters, was not hung up on trying to reconcile Romans 9:1-3 and 10:1 with Romans 9:6-29, 11:1-10, and 25. Nor should we. If all we can see in this passage is the problem of reconciling or explaining away the desire for all sinners to be saved with an unshakable conviction of God's electing decree, shame on us. What is more, if we do not openly preach both, shame on us. Listen to Spurgeon addressing preachers on the issue. I question whether we have preached the whole counsel of God, unless predestination with all its solemnity and sureness be continually declared, unless election be boldly and nakedly taught as being one of the truths revealed of God. It is the minister's duty, beginning with this fountainhead, to trace all the other streams, effectual calling, justification by faith, the certain perseverance of the believer, and delighting to proclaim that gracious covenant or decreed agreement within the Godhead, in which all these things are contained, and which is sure to all the chosen, blood-bought seed. But, beloved, a man might preach all these doctrines to the full, and yet not declare the whole counsel of God? For here comes the labor and the battle. Here it is that he who is faithful in these modern days will have to bear the full brunt of war. It is not enough to preach doctrine. We must preach duty. We must faithfully and firmly insist upon practice. So long as you will preach nothing but bare doctrine, there is a certain class of men of perverted intellect who will admire you. But once begin to preach responsibility, say outright once for all that if the sinner perishes, it is his own fault, that if any man sinks to hell, his damnation will lie at his own door. And at once there is a cry of inconsistency. How can these two things stand together? Even good Christian men are found who cannot endure the whole truth, and who will oppose the servant of the Lord, who will not be content with a fragment, but will honestly present the whole gospel of Christ. I do not see that the whole counsel of God is declared unless those two apparently contradictory points are brought out and plainly taught. To preach the whole counsel of God, it is necessary to declare the promise in all its freeness, sureness, and richness. When the promise makes the subject of the text, the minister should never be afraid of it. If it is an unconditional promise, he should make its unconditionality one of the most prominent features of his discourse. He should go the whole way with whatever God has promised to his people. Should the command be the subject, the minister must not flinch. He must utter the precept as fully and confidently as he would the promise. He must exhort, rebuke, command with all long-suffering. He must ever maintain the fact that the preceptive part of the gospel is as valuable, indeed as invaluable, as the promissory part. He must stand to it. But let me imagine that I can improve the gospel, that I can make it consistent, that I can dress it up and make it look finer. I shall find that my master is departed, and that Ichabod is written on the walls of the sanctuary. I acknowledge I may have drawn the wrong inferences from these passages. As I have explained, I have put forward only the briefest of summaries of my conclusions, regretting the lack of space to do more. I realize there are honest differences of opinion. I would like to hear them. Would Ella let us have his? Though he attacked my views on the two aspects of God's will, Ella made no attempt to demolish them scripturally in his book on the free offer. Will he do so now? But I submit, I have set before you plenty of evidence to show that God has expressed desires which he has not decreed to satisfy. In particular, some of the passages teach that God desires the salvation of sinners whom he has not decreed to save. I go further. God desire to save sinners, whether elect or not, lies behind all his invitations, commands, declarations and calls to sinners to turn, repent, believe, to come to Christ for salvation. It must be so. God is sincere. If he commands sinners to repent, he must want them to do it. If he argues with them to show them the benefits of trusting Christ, he must want them to trust his Son. If he warns them against refusing his offer, he must want them to accept it. Surely it must be so. God's desire is a real desire. The seeming applies only to the seeming contradiction between his decree and his desire, and that only as it seems to us. Of course, God does not desire the salvation of sinners in any other way than by their faith and repentance, but desire it he does. And this not only lies at the heart of the free offer, it is the crux of the debate in which I am engaged in writing this book. Ponder such scriptures as Psalm 2, Proverbs 1, Proverbs 8, Isaiah 45, 55, 65, Ezekiel 33, Matthew 11, Matthew 22, Matthew 23, Luke 14, John 3, John 6, Acts 17, Romans 2, Romans 10, 2 Corinthians 5, 1 Timothy 2, and 2 Peter 3. Can you not feel God's desire? If you are an unbeliever, as you read the verses, and I have spelled them out fully in the book, tell yourself that God commands you to turn to his Son and be saved. What is more, he desires it. Think about that. Relish it. Let it melt your heart. Does God want me to come? He does. Oh, come, come, come now. God wants you to yield to his entreaties. He desires it. Obey his command, repent, and come to Christ now. As I say, the seeming conflict between God's determination to save only his elect and his desire to save all is but one paradox among many. As with all these paradoxes, the seeming contradiction between election and duty faith, between particular redemption and the universal offer, between God's decree and his desire, is only apparent. Both parts of the paradox are true at one and the same time. What is more, although we are not able to explain fully any biblical paradox, there are certain things we may rightly deduce from Scripture. As Fuller said, admitting the divine authority of the Holy Scriptures, their harmony ought not to be called in question. Yet it must be allowed by every considerate reader that there are apparent difficulties. Nor is it unlawful, but laudable, to wish to see those difficulties removed. In this spirit, then, I will now go as far as the Bible warrants in trying to explore the paradox between God's decree and his desire, but no further. I certainly do not resort to the various philosophical arguments Ella rejected, and which took up a sizable portion of his book.